1 Timothy chapter 5. We come to the end tonight of a very short series, only two sermons, and this one is the last. You may be rather relieved, because they're very odd sermons indeed, and they come from a very strange chapter, which I suppose I would never have studied and certainly never preached on if I were not working my way through a letter and couldn't avoid the difficult bits. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the paragraph beginning at verse 17. Next week, of course, we shall be concentrating on missing peace and expounding the gospel again. But at the moment, we're looking at something far removed from that, but, well, not far removed from that, as we shall see, and I'll explain why we're studying it. Now, last week, we looked at the paragraph beginning at verse 9, which had to do with widows in the church. And when Sarah Dudley Smith read that passage, there were audible chuckles everywhere around. Obviously, many people felt, surely he's not going to preach on that. And since we started the evening service on Sunday night for young people in 1967, that's 21 years ago, I think that reading was the least promising passage that has ever been read. However, there were two good reasons why we did this. First, to show how the early Christians applied their faith. Now, that's very important, isn't it? Very often, the preacher has a request made to him for application. Very often, he's rebuked for not being practical. And so, one of the reasons why I've taken these two passages, apart from the fact that I'm studying them and want to understand them myself, is because they are very, very good examples of how the early Christians applied the great principles of the Christian faith, about which we've sung tonight, in practice. They turned the principles of Christianity into practical precepts. You remember I said last week that we've got to be doing that all the time. It's easy to say, love your neighbor, isn't it? It's not so easy if you turn that into a precept to obey it. You can go away with goose pimples after singing the Wesley hymns, but if you try to work out the precepts by which you would actually make them practical, it won't be goose pimples, but a lot of hard thought and also a lot of practical application in daily life that may not be so comfortable. Every principle has to be turned into a precept. I said also last week that every precept in the Bible has to be turned into a principle. And we tried to do that last week by turning every one of these practical precepts into a great Christian principle. I think the result, as many of you felt, was very interesting. The second reason why I think it is worth looking at these two paragraphs in this short series, first about widows and then about ministers, is that it shows very plainly from Paul's teaching that the situation of living the Christian life is not a simple one. I am grateful to the Apostle Paul that he never offers easy solutions. He never oversimplifies what it means to work out Christian discipleship. For Paul, it was always a complex world, and it was always difficult to work out what it meant to be a Christian in it. Not only was it difficult to work out how to be a Christian in the world, but in Paul's book, it was difficult often to work out how to be a Christian in a church, especially when it's a dying church. Now, new converts need to know this. At this next weekend, Friday and Saturday, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, I think I can be fairly certain about the staff of this church and all who are going to preach that they will not give the impression that if people turn to Christ with all their hearts, hey presto, magic, all problems over. Sometimes you hear a kind of evangelism rather like that. Actually, it's easier not to be a Christian. Any old fish can float downstream. It's when you're going to swim against the stream that things become more complicated. Becoming a Christian raises more problems than it solves. Of course, it does solve the absolutely fundamental problem of the knowledge of God. It does mean that at last I understand why God made me and the way that I can come to love him and the whole purpose of existence. And that's a marvelous thing to know. It is absolutely basic to life. But having discovered Christ as Savior and Lord, to work that out on Monday morning, both in the world and in the church, will not always be easy. In fact, in the way the world is going in the city, it is harder and harder to live a consistent life as a person working in the city. Much easier to push aside one's Christian discipleship and do what everybody else does. Now, behind these two paragraphs that we've been looking at, the widows last week and the ministers this week, beginning at verse 17, behind them all lies certain problems in the church at Ephesus, problems that had cut Paul to the heart. So keeping a finger in 1 Timothy 5, turn back to Acts 20, where he is saying farewell to this church that he had preached at, that meant so much to him. It was his church, really. And when he said farewell to them, they all wept, as you saw, because they couldn't bear to see him depart. There was a terrifically close bond between Paul and the church at Ephesus, and he meant a lot to them, and they meant a lot to him. Nevertheless, in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That, of course, means false teachers. And indeed, verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. A very plain, rather uncomfortable warning, a very solemn warning, that the moment his back is turned and the moment he's gone off on his further missionary journeys, there will be trouble from false teachers. And that is precisely what happened. You see, it's important to work this out because 1 Timothy is Paul's letter to Ephesus, to Timothy, who is in charge there at the moment, to put things right that had gone wrong. And amongst the things that had gone wrong were the things that we saw it last week, but much more important were the things that we're going to see this week. At the heart of the trouble at the church's Ephesus was not the pew, but the pulpit. Certain elders, that was the normal title then for pastors or vicars or preachers or whatever you like to call them, certain elders were at the heart of the trouble. Almost certainly, they recruited to help them certain widows, which is why we looked at that last week, but we're not going to leave that out of consideration at the moment. No time to reconstruct that. But at least we can see from verse 20, that there were these elders who were persisting in things that were wrong. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them. We're going to come to that in a moment. There was a particular crisis. It centered round the leaders, some of the leaders of the church. So it was a very ticklish matter. So he writes to Timothy, who is an apostolic delegate, who is visiting Ephesus, and he tells him in this long letter how to put things right. And in this particular paragraph, he tackles the matter of the erring, sinning ministers. Now, I'm going to read this sentence by sentence as we go through these verses. There are just three things that I want to talk about. It's a really fascinating passage. It's going to introduce you, I think, to the massive common sense of the Apostle Paul. There are three issues that we're going to meet. The issue of rewards, verse 17 and 18, the issue of discipline, verse 19 to 21, and the issue of ordination, verse 22 to 25. And I may say that the principles we're going to discover, quite apart from the precepts, are applicable in every walk of life. First of all, the matter of rewards, and I'll read verse 17 and 18. Now, needless to say, I would not have chosen this as a passage to preach on. I doubt very much if most pastors preach on it, because it talks about how people ought to pay them. And in our country, at any rate, most pastors are very self-conscious about this and don't like the matter to be raised. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Bible says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. That's all he says. What does he mean? Well, you see, what is so extraordinary is he starts by talking about the elders who are doing well, when we know actually, if you know the letter properly, and I've been studying this now for about 8 months, so I think I have got a clue what the letter's about now. We know, actually, that what he wants to write about is the elders who are doing badly. So why does he start with the elders who are doing well? Well, there's a simple rule when interpreting the Apostle Paul. If he urgently says you're to do something, it means that nobody is doing it. Is that fairly obvious? If the chairman of Rowntrees, have you heard of Rowntrees? It's rather in the news in the city at the moment. It might possibly be known to you if you buy Kit Kat in your break, which you ought to if you follow the advertisers. You see, the chairman of Rowntrees might have said, and a city man told me this today, so I know this is right, a chairman of Rowntrees would have been wise to have said about 20 or 30 years ago, we must tie up our share structure so that no foreigners can buy them. If he had said that 20 or 30 years ago, he wouldn't be in the trouble he is today. Needless to say, the Swiss corporations have tied up their share structure long ago so that no Englishman can buy them. Because the chairman of Rowntrees did not say that long ago, his shares were not protected. And so somebody has come in to buy them from Switzerland, as you all probably know. Now, when Paul says here, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, what he means is you're not doing it. And you ought to do it. You ought to protect yourselves by doing it. What does he mean by double honor? Now, this is a tricky one. When he talked about honoring the widows, he certainly meant something more than being respectful. He actually had to do with hard cash. So some commentators say that he is telling them that if they've got good pastors and teachers, he should pay them twice as much. That's rather an agreeable thought, isn't it? I have, in all honesty, to tell you that I don't think he probably is saying that. He may be. I think the word honor is a slightly ambiguous one with him, and it covers a number of things. He means that they are to be given great respect as well as proper pay and remuneration. And he says so especially with regard to the elders who are laboring in preaching and teaching, which is his priority, as you'll see from chapter 4, verse 13, till I come attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching, chapter 4, verse 13. Now, just remember what Paul's answer to false teaching in the church is, because it is significantly different from what you often hear today. When false teachers came into the church in Ephesus, Paul's answer is not secede. His answer to false teaching in the church is to raise up true teachers. That is, Paul is not altogether taken aback. He is taken aback when false teachers come, but he's foreseen it. He knows that people like the Bishop of Durham will always be a pain in the neck to the churches. But he does not seem to me to suggest to us that when people come along like that who do not believe the apostolic faith, we should not throw up our hands in horror and all leave the ship to sink. His attitude seems to be a very constructive one, basically. There may, of course, come times when that may be necessary. But his attitude seems to be, see that you get teachers in the churches who will teach the truth. His answer, in other words, is a positive and a constructive one. Now, you see, the answer in verse 17 is very practical, isn't it? If you want preachers and teachers who will build up the church in Ephesus, then you must respect these people and pay them sufficient for them to live. Paul believed in what is called the stipendiary ministry. You will see that, and I want to get this clear to you, because many of you will have to deal with these things in your life, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. It won't be very long before many of you are sitting on church committees and have to make these decisions for yourself, or rather for the churches where you work. Paul is talking here about the fact that he did not call upon the churches to support him, because he wanted there to be no doubt about his own motives. But he says, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9:13, page 161, Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? That is, of course, Judaism. In the same way, in the church, that is, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul teaches unequivocally that ministers should be paid. Now in verse 17 and 18, he is saying this, as we can see very plainly from verse 18, as he gives us two quotations. He says, the scripture, and that actually is Deuteronomy says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. That's unbelievably mean, isn't it? You have an oxen treading out the grain, and you put a muzzle on it so it won't get a mouthful or a lick. And the Old Testament said, you will not do that. If an animal is working hard, it deserves to be able to have a lick. How delightful, isn't it, that? The Old Testament has quite a lot of commands about animals and how they're to be cared for properly. What is even more astonishing is that the New Testament church used that as a proof that God cares for the least people who work. And it isn't very flattering to ministers, really. They're likened here to oxen. Treading out the grain, I suppose, of the scriptures, and they're to be given a share of the good things. The next quotation comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. We won't bother to look it up. Comes from the instructions of Christ to his disciples. He tells them that they're to receive food and drink from those that they go to because the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, they're not to be so super sensitive when they go preaching that they carry their sandwiches and their drink with them and they refuse to be given anything by those who offer them hospitality. No, says Jesus, you deserve your wages. What Paul then is saying to the churches is this: if you want men of caliber to teach and preach the gospel and build up the flock, you must value them. And you value people by showing them respect and in practical ways supporting them. Now, in our society, this is not really, in the older churches, such a problem, because most of the older churches in the West have salary scales and systems so that there's a minimum, and you're not allowed to have a minister in most of the older churches unless you pay them that minimum. However, in many of the small churches of our country, and this will be increasingly so as there's a great deal of church planting going on, many house churches, many small causes beginning in housing estates and all sorts of places. In many small churches and small evangelical causes in this country, the minister is not paid a living wage. Indeed, it was quite a scandal a generation or two ago that very often the pastor was almost starved. And what Paul is saying here has been proved true in history, that if you do that, you will get the men you deserve. Now, is this unspiritual of Paul? Well, of course, chapter 6, verse 6 is also true. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. This is not written to make the pastor discontented, said he shall go like Oliver Twist to his church council and ask for more. But it is to remind the churches down the ages that if they want a church that is not at the mercy of the false teacher, they'd better get some people who can teach them the word properly. And they're not likely to attract anybody to do that if they treat them with disrespect. Now, that's quite important today, isn't it? Not just the monetary side. Because in this country, the minister is no longer treated with great respect. In olden days, the parson was the person of the town or village. He isn't today, is he? He's the laughingstock very often on television. And most people have a very marginalized idea of the clergyman. That may be the clergyman's fault. But you see, people are not likely to want to enter into a life where there's not a great deal of respect. Well, the church has often survived this, of course, because of the spirituality of those who come forward. I think, for example, of Africa. Now, the problem of underpaying pastors in Africa is a tremendous problem. Of course, most of the little churches, and I think, for example, of East Africa, which I know quite well, most of the little churches in the country simply can't afford to pay them well. And therefore it is a wonderful fact that these churches in East Africa have had such marvelous leaders, even though many times their pastors and evangelists and teachers live literally on the smell of an oil rig. I mention that because two of the greatest leaders of our generation in Africa have died in this last week, and it may be you saw it in the paper. Archbishop Erika Sabiti and Bishop Festo Kavendri, probably two of the greatest leaders in the African church of our time, both of them died this last week. Bishop Festo Kavendri, probably the most loved evangelist on the whole continent of Africa. Very, very great Christian leader and evangelist. A very brave man, too. He stood up to Idi Amin, especially when Archbishop Luwum was murdered at the command of Idi Amin by his brutal henchman who stood by him. Bishop Festo was the man who to go to the president and to rebuke him for it, and as a result he and his wife had to walk out of Uganda by foot over the border and only saved their own lives by the skin of their teeth. Festo came from a chieftain's tribe and any job was open to him. All doors would have been open to him if he'd wanted them. He trained as a teacher. He could have gone into government service. Men of his caliber make their way very quickly to the top of the political structure if in a country like that. But actually, he and Erika Sabiti were willing to be ordinary pastors and preachers and evangelists, and their wives and children did not grow rich. Well, one thanks God for men like that, doesn't one? I was talking just now of no real respect for this particular role, and I suppose the same goes for the missionary as well. A story I've sometimes told is an absolutely true one. When I was working with the ordination candidates, there were two boys in the same family, and the older boy, they were both converted to Christ in the youth fellowship, the church where they belonged. The older boy wanted to be a pastor and told his parents that, rather tremblingly, because his parents hadn't got a great deal of sympathy with it. They didn't themselves go to church. But his parents were perfectly willing for him to go forward, and in the end he went to university and he went to training college and he was ordained. So happened that the younger brother also felt the same pressure and call on his spirit to preach the word and to teach the churches. He went to his parents expecting the same blessing. I ought to tell you that the younger boy was the brainy one of the family. He was the sort of person to whom 10 O-levels are something you do just before lunchtime, and you usually take 20 at a time. When he asked his parents, expecting their blessing, they were horrified. They said, "Well, why do you want to do that? You've got brains. Such a waste." Wasn't that revealing? Don't have to have brains to be a minister of the church. You could yourself have a very, very, very successful career. Why do you want to go that way? Now, I believe that to be at the heart of verses 17 and 18. I think that before he gets on to the problem, elders, what he wants to say to the churches, and remember this is a public letter, not just written to Timothy, it's read out, probably read out not only to the church at Ephesus, but other churches as well. If you want your church to be protected, if you want your church to be secured, then you must have elders, and you must be willing to pay those who labor in preaching and teaching. Otherwise, you won't have any preaching and teaching that is worth listening to. So it may be your fault that your church, when it heard false teaching, simply fell over like a pack of cards. Very, very searching, that, isn't it? The young, vigorous churches of today, and they're all over the place, aren't they, will have to consider that, because the young Christians are very ignorant today, aren't they, and they need building up. And so many of these bigger house churches are going to have quite large staffs, and that's going to be expensive. But that's going to be a priority. if the sheep are to be looked after and fed and protected. Secondly, the matter of discipline. Now, it may be that many of you will have to exercise discipline in your careers, in your professions, and so on in the years ahead. So you better listen very carefully to what Paul says about this. What he has to say is in verse 20, and it sounds pretty tough. He says, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And that, of course, is precisely what the Assemblies of God did to the television evangelist and others who sinned and whose names got onto the front of our papers 6 months ago. They made a public matter of discipline in this regard and caused these people to go out of the ministry for a period of time. And everybody read it. It was a public matter. But they had to do that. They were simply obeying Paul's instructions. However, I want you to see that though Paul says there must be no cover-ups, and this must be done so that everyone will stand in awe of this kind of discipline. Do you see what he says? That the rest may stand in fear. And the rest there is a Greek word which means the rest of the same kind of people. In other words, the other elders. If occasionally discipline has to be exercised like that, it's very painful to the church, isn't it? In the light of the watching world. Yet it's like a sandwich. I want you to notice this. That is what he actually has to say. You may have to expose them openly, punish them publicly. You may even have to remove them from the ministry. Nevertheless, he surrounds it with verse 19 on the one hand and verse 21 on the other. And I think this is very striking. First of all, verse 19. Never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, he does not say, don't listen carelessly when the charge is brought. Please notice. He does not say that. He says, don't listen at all. At our conference last week, we had a question asked by a young minister. What do I do when my boss, the senior minister of my church, when people come up to me and criticize my boss, and I know that there's a good deal in the criticisms? Well, that's a tricky question. I didn't have to answer it, fortunately. There was another person in the chair, and I've forgotten what he said, so I shan't tell you. But what is said here is that when people come with a charge against an elder, you're not even to entertain it, unless there are two or three witnesses. In other words, a man who's in this exposed job of teaching the churches deserves the same protection as anybody else. And Deuteronomy laid down two or three witnesses for everybody. In other words, the pastor, because of his very exposed position, is not to be exposed to the gossip of people around. We are not to listen to that. We're not to listen to the complaints unless they are very strongly substantiated. That's very important, isn't it? Because we all rather like listening to that kind of complaint. You will find in society that when there is somebody who stands before them, perhaps a leader of the church, who is a man known to be pure, there's something in our human nature that rather likes to know that there is gossip about his family life and his purity. Yum, yum, it's a very delicious morsel. Talking in safe ways, covered by the vegetable counter, we can have a grand conversation about that. Yak, 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 yak. There's something very ugly in our human nature, isn't it, that likes to bring down the great and the good and to pretend that they're shoddy just like the rest of us. There's something in all of us that likes to be a Lytton Strachey. What a wretched fellow he was, wasn't he? I don't know if you know who he was, but if you do, you'll know he's a wretched fellow. The News of the World. I don't suppose you know the News of the World, and don't buy it in order to find this out. The News of the World specializes in this particular thing. In fact, it is its speciality, and it sells millions of copies as a result. I happen to mention that because going along in the car yesterday, I saw their poster for today. It was Choir boy Adelaide is no angel. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of copies that sold. Choir boy Adelaide is no angel. That apparently will send hundreds and thousands of people to buy the News of the World this morning. And I'll tell you almost certainly what that means. It means that the News of the World has sent a team down to Alec Jones' school, you know, the boy Treble, or they have offered on the market, that is a well-known market, of course, for these kind of gutter press papers, for anything discreditable about him that they may find. And no doubt what they found is that Alec swears or bullies other boys or is big-headed about his fame. Now, we like that, don't we? We like it. It's remarkable, isn't it, how people love that kind of titbit. It'd be very strange, actually, if Alec doesn't swear, isn't it? It'd be very strange if Alec Jones is not big-headed after all the records he's had. What a miserable paper, isn't it? What a miserable thing to do. So what does the apostle say? He says, never admit any charge against somebody except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and certainly not against the minister. The minister has the same rights to be protected as anybody else. And these false accusations are so easy, aren't they? They've ruined countless men, yes, in the ministry. You see, the selection committee is sitting down for, Doncaster Baptist Church. This is completely imaginary, by the way. I don't know if there is a Baptist Church in Doncaster. There's bound to be, isn't there? So, what should we call it? The Baptist Church on the Moon, then, so there's nobody giving the offense. And the selection committee is finally making its decision about who their new minister shall be, and there is one man who obviously should have the job. He's outstanding. And his name is there, and somebody on the committee says, wait a minute, seem to have heard that name before. Wasn't there something once in the church press about him? That he was mixed up in da-da-da-da-da-da? Oh, says somebody else on the committee, there was absolutely nothing in that. It was a complete fabrication. Ah, but says another member of the committee, no smoke without fire, you know. So he doesn't get the job. Very, very common, isn't it, in life? Of course, the Christian leader and missionary, and if you are called to be a missionary, you might as well listen to this, has to protect themselves. You must see to it that you do not give people any kind of grounds for criticizing you. And therefore it does mean that the Christian leader has to be particularly careful in all the things that they do. Think of Dr. Billy Graham, how we thank God for the wonderful reputation he has for purity of life and uprightness. But I'm told that Dr. Billy Graham never walks into his hotel bedroom any night of the year when he's preaching without one of his aides walking in before. Well, you say that's taking it a bit far, isn't it? Not a bit of it. You can be quite sure that people like the News of the World would be delighted with a headline which said, Dr. Graham and woman found in the same room. So that's the first thing that he says, to sandwich verse 20. Verse 20 is very important, isn't it? It sometimes has to be done. But verse 19 is said first. Never admit any charge against an elder, however delicious that morsel may be. Never even entertain it. That's what the word actually means. Don't let it even enter your mind. Certainly not into the church. Certainly not to be discussed. Then verse 21. And how fierce this is, isn't it? Having said verse 20 that they are to be rebuked if they have indeed fallen into sin, he says verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the holy angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. That's very, very strong language, isn't it? You see, there was a row, wasn't there, recently about the police, about a number of people who were high up in the police belonging to the Freemasons. And were they able to treat their juniors with impartiality? Well, as far as I'm concerned, if I was a senior policeman, I wouldn't be a member of the Freemasons. Because there is no way at all in which your fairness and impartiality can be proved. You'd better get out. No place for a bishop there either, or a superintendent, or a moderator. Because there can be no partiality when you're judging those who come before you with some kind of grievance against them. And partiality and prejudice are rife in our human nature. They're almost endemic, aren't they? What about this new book on the missionaries? Did I mention it last week? I think some of you will have seen it. It's been reviewed in most of the papers. How was this book on the missionaries judged by the reviewers? Well, there were people like Graham Greene who wrote reviews obviously delighted by this book and welcoming it, because it is a sustained attack on the missionaries in Paraguay and places like that, a sustained attack on the new tribe's mission. Of course, people like that, don't they? They like attacks on missionaries. Missionaries are never really popular. And the idea was that these missionaries were going into Arcadia and spoiling it all. I confess that I was angry when I read one or two of those reviews. I felt that they had prejudged the issue, and I very much doubted whether the reviewer had any knowledge of that missionary work. I left it on one side. I didn't think of it again until I went to this conference this last week and was sitting at breakfast with a very delightful, humble man, an older man who was sitting next to me, and to my amazement, he'd been a missionary in Paraguay for 12 years, the very country that this book is about, one of the countries. I asked him about it. He said, "It's very sad, isn't he?" He said, "I knew and have known most of the people spoken about." And he said, "I'm sorry to tell you that it's mostly lies." Now, is that not a disgraceful thing? In other words, when people write about these things far away, they can get away with unfairness and partiality and prejudice and lies. And Paul says, on no account should this be a factor in the church. In the presence of Almighty God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, if your job is to deal with these things, you are to deal with people without favor, without partiality. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do. I don't know if you know Up the Organization. It's a very humorous book, but it's probably sold more copies to businessmen since the war than any other book on running a company. And it has some delightful titles, and one of them I remembered, and I looked for it in my library this evening. It's called Fairness, Justice, and Other Oddities. Fairness, justice, or whatever you call it, it's essential, and most companies don't have it. Everybody must be judged on his performance, not on his looks, or his manners, or his personality, or who he knows, or is related to. You never know who is reacting to what part of your effort to be fair. Some may flee the stick and some are drawn to the carrot. It's your job to create a system that's fair, and that's not easy. Injustice is built into our society and even into our instincts. To paraphrase Dwight Morrow, the world seems to be divided into those who produce the results and those who get the credit. Well, I think that Paul had learnt that lesson long before Mr. Robert Townsend, don't you? Mr. Townsend doesn't claim to be a Christian. In fact, I think rather the reverse. But all that he learnt from fairness and justice, of course, comes from the New Testament and the Old. So, yes, the church leaders are to be dealt with faithfully if they go into sin, and they are to be publicly rebuked. But we are not to listen to these charges carelessly, and when we do listen to them and have to act, we're to act with perfect justice as far as we can. That's a tall order. Thirdly, the matter of ordination. Look at verse 20. This laying on of the hands in verse 22 is all about ordination. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. I'll leave verse 23, which is quite a strange little verse in its context, and we'll come back to that. Let's go on to verse 24. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they are not, they cannot remain hidden. Now he says, don't be hasty, don't be in a hurry about this matter of commissioning men to be leaders in the church, or you'll share responsibility in their sins if they fail. To which you might make the objection, surely the whole point about being a leader is having the responsibility of laying on the hands is that you must be able to make decisions and make them promptly and urgently and quickly. I think Paul would say, yes, by all means make decisions quickly and urgently, except in this matter of personnel. In this matter of choosing people to be spiritual leaders, it's well to be slow. Why? Well, verse 24 and 25. The sins of men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. In other words, there may be some people who apply to be made leaders of the spiritual work, and they're very attractive. But all that glitters is not gold. Later on, you'll rue the day that you ever laid hands on them. Obviously, Paul has been badly disappointed in Ephesus. On the other hand, there may be somebody, verse 25, very unprepossessing, and therefore there was no thought of them becoming a spiritual leader or being chosen to be a missionary. They had nothing in the shop window at all, but later on, well, the people in the end who did employ them found them to be a treasure. You see, the obvious sins and faults of some people, I mean, everybody knows that Garfield is greedy, don't they? We all love Garfield. But none of us would employ him. Because we know that his tea breaks last indefinitely. And probably we'd see that right from the beginning. It's interesting that Bishop Festo Kavendri was not ordained in Uganda. He asked to be. I think I'm right in saying that he applied for it. And it was not forthcoming. And he went to the United States of America, for there, of course, they offer these wonderfully generous scholarships and so on. And he did a college course there, and as a result of it was ordained by an American. And only when he came back did he become a church leader. Well, that's fairly obvious instructions, isn't it? And yet it's fairly important too. Don't be taken in by brilliant gifts, a great personality, especially in these days when it seems people can sell themselves quite well. Don't look at that and don't listen to that. Be careful. Look for a man who has, even though not on the surface, the qualities that are needed. Now what about verse 23? It's so odd that Moffat, in his New Testament translation, leaves it out altogether. But perhaps there's a clue, as we've already learnt in this letter, that one of the problems in Ephesus was extreme abstinence. You got that, don't you? In chapter 4, verse 3, these people who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods. So it may be that one of the signs of these troublemakers was an excessive fanaticism in this matter of not eating certain foods and not drinking and so on. And it may be that Timothy himself, while not, of course, being fanatical in that way, also sought to give an appearance of purity, and therefore that he did his Christian work without drinking. Indeed, many people have done that in modern times, and probably anybody who does Christian youth work is advised not to drink. It would be a wise standard, wouldn't it? I would imagine if you work in the Good Shepherd Mission, that would be a wise standard to keep for your life, wouldn't it? I think it just shows something of the apostle's care for Timothy that he suggests that he does not take this to the absolute limits, because in his case he has this delicate constitution and a little wine will be of value to him from a medicinal point of view. And that's all that Paul seems to say here. He's not recommending that he should become a wine bibber, but he is recommending that he should look after his life and his health. Now, I don't know why that finds its place there, but probably it's got something to do with these elders who are causing a great deal of trouble. They were causing a great deal of trouble because they had an appearance of holy men because of their abstaining from this and that and the other. For those who go without marriage, of course, appear to be very holy. If that is the thing they lay down as a rule for everybody, most people would have to say they can't manage it. Well, what do we learn from Paul in these extraordinarily practical, but to us perhaps rather strange and novel instructions? Well, let me mention two things. First, it seems to me that in all this, Paul is wonderfully positive and constructive. Although actually he's writing to deal with elders who have erred, and he does have to say, yes, they must be dealt with faithfully and honestly and boldly, and sometimes publicly. Yet basically what is here is a very positive and constructive piece of help. What he wants, look back to chapter 4, verse 13 again, is people in the churches who will attend to the reading of the Bible, to preaching and teaching. And he urges the church in Ephesus to see that they get people of this sort. He urges them to respect the office of the preacher and teacher. He urges them to see that they and their families are properly looked after. He urges them, in other words, to put that first if they want a strong church. And I reckon that that advice is still very practical today. But secondly, I think we learn that Paul's spirituality was a spirituality that was full of what we call common sense, but actually which is very uncommon. Sober, sensible, sensitive. I think Paul would have gone straight to the top of many of the big industrial organizations and many of the big banks in the city and so on, because these principles he lays down here are universally true when we're dealing with people, aren't they? Spirituality, very much in the news at the moment, if it can't deal with this kind of problem on the shop floor, so to speak, is not much good to anybody. Well, let's pray.